The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening in Genesis 48. We are still working on analysis of verses 17 through 20, page 22 of our notes. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, we will take our usual moment to reflect upon our life, to deal with any personal sin in life if we've not already done so. That is, employ the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer, a confession before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we are in this condition, we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality, and we are in the position then, through the grace apparatus perception of God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine distorted by the sin nature. People can read the Bible all day long. If they're filtering it through their brain computer only, and they're not giving God the Holy Spirit His rightful place for real you, they will end up distorting it or misunderstanding or lack of appreciation at the very best in regards to His Word. It's designed to be understood in the condition of which we propose to you. The churches today are in gross denial in regards to the truth of doctrine, the Bible, the fact that it is God's Word in this regards. They rationalize it. All other kinds of things that the SGA gets involved with. We're not of this ilk. We are looking for the pure truth of Bible doctrine. That is the pure gold of the late Odyssean period that's available at this point in time in our history. And if we have one boast, hopefully that will be it, that we knew the truth, God's plan, we knew God Himself in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity of fellowship with like-minded believers, those who are seekers of you, who want to know the truth of your word. And we are in complete confidence that indeed God the Holy Spirit will again enlighten us in this way as we maintain the proper protocol, the filling of God the Holy Spirit this evening. With that in mind, we ask God the Holy Spirit lighten us again to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we pointed out here in the text, this is in the process, again, of Israel, Jacob, blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with the double portion of blessing of the rights of primogeniture that are being handed down to Joseph himself. He is the actual recipient of the blessing. His two sons are the vehicles being used to extend and make the blessing a reality in regards to the future progeny in regards to Joseph. And verses 17 through 19 are parenthetical to the process of this blessing going on. It is an attempt by Joseph, or more than an attempt, it is Joseph taking action of interrupting the process of the blessing, thinking that his father, Jacob, has made a mistake in regards to the symbolism involved with respect to the blessing. And that revolves around the fact that as the two sons, now sons of Israel, as he has adopted them, have approached Jacob, Jacob crossed his hands and he placed his right hand, the symbolism of dominance and passing on the rights of primogeniture over the youngest of the two sons' heads, Ephraim, with the left hand being over the head of Manasseh. And it is at that point in time, before Israel begins the verbal portion of his blessing that's recorded for us in verses 15 through 16, that verses 17 through 19 occur. Joseph stops it at that point in time, as we noted, to hopefully correct his father that he thinks simply is making a mistake. He's not trying to be capricious, etc. Even though, as we are seeing, obviously it does not commend his actions at any point in time in regards to interrupting this blessing that Israel is bringing upon him and his son, his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Rereading verses 17 through 19 here. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. It looked wrong in his eyes, in his perception, in the Hebrew. And he grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And then he follows up with the verbal correction in verse 18. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, i.e., you're making a mistake. For this one is the firstborn. In other words, he is taking the right hand, going over Ephraim's head, and he's trying to place it over Manasseh's head, who is the chronologically firstborn of the two sons. Hence, place your right hand on his head. And then in verse 19, we see Israel's reaction to Joseph's intercession here. And it is probably not at all what Joseph imagined would occur. But his father refused. His refusal here is adamant, strongest terms in the PL, in the Hebrew. He utterly refused, meaning that as Joseph grabbed his right hand to put it over the proper head, Jacob himself, even though he's on his deathbed, fought with his own strength not to let his hand be removed from the head of Ephraim, otherwise in disregards. And then he goes on and he gives his explanation and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, reflecting upon Manasseh, Joseph's concern here. However, his younger brother, that being Ephraim, will be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So just pick up point 16 here. Obviously kind of got caught in the middle of this to get us back in the mode of what's going on here. Israel's physical response here was sufficient to send the message to Joseph that his, quote, help, end quote, was neither appreciated nor appropriate. Obviously, it probably took Joseph back a little bit as his father was adamantly refusing to move his hands. And then his father quickly interjecting his explanation. So 17, obviously, once Joseph drew back, Israel then takes the time to explain, and I said, I know, my son, I know. He knows, all right, Joseph has removed his hand, trying to move his hand. So now he is free to speak to Joseph and explain to him his actions. So 18, here in the double yada in the Hebrew, my son, yada ben yada in the Hebrew, we have here a two-layer sense of expression being made by Israel. So A, 18, a tone of frustration is displayed with the first I know. The first I know is I know kind of sharp. It kind of exasperates Israel. I mean, he's in the middle of trying to do this blessing, and all of a sudden, Joseph just jumps in the middle of this thing. The second, then, verse point 18, reflection colors the second, I know. So he has a momentary sense of exasperation or frustration, if you will, for being interrupted. And then, obviously, he quickly reflects upon the fact that, guess what, he knows some doctrine here that Joseph is not privy to. And hence, it's reflection in regards to God's plan as it would pertain to how this blessing is going down by giving Ephraim the right of primogeniture over the oldest of the two, Manasseh. So 19, the first is the frustration associated with Joseph interrupting the blessing. 20, this is highlighted with the phrase, my son. father to subordinate child, if you will, even though obviously politically Joseph happens to be the second greatest ruler, most powerful ruler in the world at that point in time. But it doesn't change the disposition in regard to authority structure in the household of Israel one bit. So 21, Joseph, in this sense, was obviously exasperated with how he viewed his father's actions. So hence, he's quickly interceding. Continuing, Israel was irritated for being interrupted. Yet, he has understanding why his son might have intervened. With some understanding why his son intervened. So 22, the second I know, the phrase I know, the verb, yada, yada, is reflection on the plan of God that explains Israel's grasp of the situation to include understanding Joseph's knee-jerk reaction. And that is 23, that is the plan of God for the blessing does not conform to Joseph's idea for the blessing. Joseph perceives that there's no reason why his oldest should not receive the rights of primogeniture. And in fact, the Bible doesn't record any misdeeds, any undoings, as it is in regards to Joseph's siblings and their loss of a rise of primogeniture, beginning with Reuben, etc., in terms of Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, we're not given any reason and any explanation why Ephraim is given the rise of primogeniture in this occasion. And it points out a very principle that exists that sometimes believers lose sight of. And that is that God is the creator of life. He is the architect of the plan of God. And His sovereign will is being fulfilled in all aspects of life, whether we understand it or not. And that's point 24. Israel's reflection is on the principle that, quoting Isaiah 55, 9 here, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." End quote. So, again, typically, normally speaking, Joseph would have been correct on this. But as it is, God has different ideas. God has different ideas. And it is something, again, that Israel's privy to, that Joseph obviously has drawn a blank on in regards to the situation at hand. And all this points to the fact, under God's sovereignty, that it is His plan, not ours, to be executed. You have the whole idea out there in the cosmos that we determine the future of mankind. Well, yes, in a sense. But you got to put it in its proper context. Not beyond the non-fulfillment of the plan of God to every iota of it along the way. And the way God thinks goes against the grain, if you will. The normal ideology and psychology of the human race in many respects, not all, but in many respects. And His plan is not designed to be conformed to our ideas, like we have some type of input to how God should fulfill His plan, how God should architect and carry His plan out. So it recognizes that the plan of God is not set to conform to the ideas of men. God is the one that is omniscient. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one that has devised the plan of salvation for mankind. Who are we to think somehow we can help out this person who has created the very universe in which we live in? But again, that's the general mentality that you find as it even enwraps believers in regards to how they deal with things in life. they forget God's sovereign will, and that we are simply the clay. He is the potter. And yes, there are many things in life that we don't readily understand why these things may occur. But one thing you can take to the bank is they're occurring according to God's divine design in regards to fulfillment of history, as it includes every individual, every human being, every second of time of creation, etc., in regards to his fulfillment. God is not making any mistakes. So, I take the concept of Israel at this state of maturity in his life, of not being a shallow thinker, and in regards to looking at the situation, Joseph doesn't understand that the plan of God is not going to go along the normal vein of process in regards to this blessing. And it is reflecting upon, again, that God's ways are not always our ways. And the challenge is in regards to us as believers when we come across tests like this in regards to our life. Is simply, are we going to go with the flow and let God continue to direct us and guide us in life, utilizing simply the doctrine that we have and waiting upon God to give us further doctrine as necessary, which he does for Joseph on this occasion. But again, don't let it go unnoticed. There's no further explanation. There is no further explanation. And it is a test of whether or not, all right, this is God's word, this is his plan. Am I going to go with the flow, no matter how it may seem to me otherwise? That is a test of faith. Our faith is not in things that are illogical, nonsensical, just because something imagines that we're going to believe it. You know, that's the way the negative crowd likes to paint faith of Christians and things of this nature. Our faith is in a supreme being that we believe truly exists in regards to creation in and of itself, and that he has revealed to us his plan in regards to human history, as well as angelic history to a certain degree, the aliens that exist out there. And everything about it makes sense in regards to the fact that you know that this is the way God wants it to go in any form or fashion of which is expressed. So 26, his plan is contingent upon executing his sovereign will in all things, even in matters that often escape even the adjusted believer's eyes and understanding. Joseph, neither one, is no lightweight spiritually. I mean, I've already in the book of Exodus, but anyway. But here's a case, a situation, that even he is not been given understanding at this point in time of what's being done in regards to this ritual. His test was to trust his spiritual head, his father, that he knew what he was doing. That was his test. And we see, as minor of the failure as you may want to consider it, in regards to Joseph's part, in other words, there's no malintent, etc. It still shows you just how God's plan can sneak up on people, and why it's important to always keep our ears open and to trust God that he is going to provide for us the information that we need to have in order to execute his plan appropriately and action with honor in regards to our Christian lives and all aspects of it. Even those things that we may not readily understand at any given point in time. His good will, his good pleasure, God in his sovereignty, is fulfilling his plan. It's one thing to say, yeah, God's our creator, and that He knows all things. But to live a life where you truly believe that and embrace that, and you trust in God, now we're talking a different highway that you're traveling on. And obviously, it doesn't come overnight. It comes through continued spiritual matriculation, learning doctrine. You're not going to learn doctrine just by listening to tapes and reading notes for a year or two. It takes a year after year of assimilating the information as it is dispersed in regards to the communicator, all your tests that you face in life. It's an ongoing continuation of things that go and occur in your life, and that's how you grow up, just like you do in life. Yeah, you may be ahead of the class and intellectually and things of this nature, but still, until one has lived life and been through the rigmarole of what life throws at you, etc., all the things that they learn have real no practical application. See, that's why we have tests. Tests are designed to challenge us to apply the doctrine that we have. And if there are things that we are lacking in regards to understanding, in order to make appropriate decisions in regards to our tests, those are the things that you take to the throne of grace in prayer. And as James says, ask God, and He will give you the insight you need to have in order to make the decision. A lot of times, though, the answer can be no, and people don't like that. Your SCA struggles against that, see, in regard to things. So, again, it is an ongoing process of tenure, of living the Christian life. Obviously, we advance at different rates, believers do, some faster than others. We're not arguing that. But it's not this fundy concept that you show up at church camp and all, and you're good for another year spiritually, you know, after you've been there for a week. Rah, 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 hey, hey, you know. Then what are you left with when you're gone? What can you learn in a week? Well, all the wrong things to do in life, probably, but anyway. 27, in this case, what Joseph didn't doctrinally know, Israel did know. I experienced it as a sheep. The sheep have related to me their own experience, me as a pastor. How being in tests, and then something comes up in Bible class, and something's mentioned, a verse is brought out or whatever, some exhortation. You might even think I was being led by God the Holy Spirit. Who knows? And it's the thing that they needed to hear. See? To deal with what situation otherwise may be going on in our life. People try to force their own plan on God's plan in many cases. The only way that you can truly avoid that is by establishing your priorities to begin with. The priority of being in Bible class regularly and consistently, hence why we call it most pressing responsibility, our MPR, consistently, repetitively hearing the doctrine over and over and over again, maintaining your prayer life, maintaining your rebound appropriately, keeping your spiritual priorities intact in regards to the decisions that you make in life. That's how you overcome that. And that's how you provide and hang on to the lifeline in regards to life. You don't go off and all of a sudden start creating some out of whack, out of step plan to the plan of God and marching orders that He's otherwise being given to the believers to follow. And here, the man, the prophet, Israel, has doctrine that Joseph didn't really give him time to execute in regards to how it was supposed to go down the pike. He could have asked after the fact, etc. You know, there's other ways he could approach this. But Israel knew. And that's the way it should be. I mean, not to put anybody on any pedestal. I mean, if you know me long enough, you know that's the last place I want to be, is ever on a pedestal. I want to be as close to the ground as I can be when I fall. But there is a place in regards to the pastor teacher and the communicator being a step ahead in regard to much of doctrine that otherwise is being taught and expressed. Obviously, why would you want a pastor that's way behind everybody spiritually otherwise? You know, half the congregation knows more doctrine than the pastor. You got a problem. And maybe this church has been there a couple times. Who knows? You know. Yeah. So, obviously, hopefully you're getting the drift here. Not patting anybody on the back. I'm just pointing out the principles that is being expressed here and revealed in regards to this situation. So, what Joseph didn't know doctrinally, as mature as he was, Israel did know. In verse 28, again we see an example of a believer assuming without all the facts. He didn't have all the facts. It was kind of a knee-jerk reaction. Dad's making a mistake. He jumps in, and that was the mistake. So 29, under normal circumstances, one might excuse Joseph for his reaction as he could only come to conclusion with what he knew. So we understand that. 30, yet on the other hand, he sought to take control of the situation in which he had no authority. 31, that is, it was not Joseph's blessing to give. Who put you in charge here, Joseph? See, that's probably why I wouldn't have been his dad. Who put you in charge? No, it was Jacob's blessing. And we're not told even how Jacob arrived at the information. You know, Jacob, Israel, was a prophet. He had a gift. The very information could have come through via his gift. All information didn't always come as an audible or a visual in regard to these Old Testament sayings. A lot of it was transferred down the line through the function of gifts at the point in time, a history mostly prophetic. Thirty-two, Joseph could have easily asked his dad if he knew which son was under which hand. But we see it is almost aggressive to go in and physically try to straighten his dad out here. So that 33, instead he physically intervened in an attempt to relocate his father's hand, where we pick up. 34, his actions betrayed in an undercurrent of SDA defiance towards his spiritual authority. Even though, again, there's no malintent. Mistakes can be made without malintent, see. Here is a case of good intentions on the surface, being grounded with STA arrogance that was overshadowed by the intention itself. Had good intentions, but he had no real place to interfere in regards to this blessing. And in that sense, then his STA momentarily got a hold of him as he interfered with the blessing, as it's overshadowed by, well, I'm just trying to help Dad out here. That's what sound doctrine does. It makes you think. Makes you think about things. Don't get caught up in a layout of seeing attitude of superficial approach in regards to doctrine. we claim that we have doctrine in the soul, the evidence to test of that is that what we think? Is that how we evaluate and critique all things around us? And then to what depth? See? And obviously, we can only critique according to the depth of understanding that we have, and that comes with maturity. We understand all that. So we have a case of good intentions, point 35 again, on the surface, being grounded with STA arrogance, that he knew more than his dad here, or that he could correct his father, that was overshadowed by the intention itself. Think before you act. That would be the lesson on this one. Think about it here, Joseph, just for a second first. Maybe he's going to say something that's going to straighten all this out. So with grace applied as to understanding Joseph's confusion here. In other words, Israel just doesn't bite his head off and come under any strong rebuke because it's understandable to the degree that we reveal. So with grace applied as to understanding Joseph's confusion, Israel then gives him the missing link in doctrine for the blessing. Quote, he shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he. Gam hu ha ya lamed am wa gam hu gadol wa ulam ak ha katham gadol min. The doctrine in the soul, God's plan, is, it doesn't make any difference what you think. God says Ephraim is going to be greater than his older brother. God knows the future. God knows the souls of people. And he has his purposes and intentions for why he does all things. And so here he gives him the missing link. And again, he doesn't explain why. It's not necessary. Oh, that doesn't seem fair. Who are you to declare what's fair when God proclaims something? How often do you hear that? Oh, what kind of loving God would do that? I guess a God that loves you. Israel first belays any fears that Manasseh is going to get any, quote, short end of the stick, end quote. So, with some tact at least, he addresses Joseph's concerns. 38, he confirms that he will enjoy the blessing of the descendant clause in the covenant and will rise in power personally as the head of his people. He shall become a people, and he also will be great, i.e. Manasseh. However, Ephraim will be greater in recognition and power among the nation of Israel. And this has been fulfilled, essentially, during the age of Israel in this regard. So 40, during the two centuries that the northern kingdom existed, there is... At a point in time, first of all, just as a summary background in Israel, as it was formed into a nation, after the conquest by Joshua, and they acquired their real estate, and the tribal assets of real estate had been divided out among the tribes. The Levites were given their position, all this good stuff. The type of government that God established for Israel was a government of judges. Like, they're in the news lately. Our Supreme Court justices. The ones that should be given every ounce of freedom, protection, and be free of any attempt at manipulation or pressure whatsoever in their positions. Not unlike a communicator, not having to face any intimidation in regards to life, so that they can express the law as they see it, whether you agree with it or not, without any overt pressure put upon them. But anyway, if you keep up with current affairs, you know what I'm talking about. And God designed a system of judges. That was God's plan for the government of Israel. Israel eventually wanted to be like the rest of the people around them. They decided they want a king. We want a king. Even though they had probably the best of both worlds under the system of judges. And people do something wrong, all you need is a judge to say, all right, that's wrong, this is your penalty, blah, blah, blah. You know, and they follow the Mosaic law that was written out for them. There's your law for you. You have the spiritual apparatus set up in regards to the government being run in that respect, the Levitical priesthood. Each of the tribes would govern themselves kind of as a republic in that sense. See? But no, we want a king like everybody else. And at that point in time, Saul became the first king. But then Israel split into two groups. They became two different kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, and then you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is usually associated with what's referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It is often referred to formally as Israel in the scripture. The southern kingdom, Judah, is the one that most people are familiar with living in the church age. That was the kingdom that reemerged after the Babylonian Medo-Persian dispersion occurred earlier on in their history. And they had two sets of kings in this regard. So that's the general background. And they had more taxes and all that, the good stuff that comes with kings. All right. So they existed in this capacity, if you will, of two kingdoms from 931 to 721 BC. And it is frequently identified, the northern kingdom, as Ephraim. That was the name given it, reflecting that this tribe was the most powerful tribe, with the exception of Judah, the leader of the southern kingdom. Judah, from which tribe obviously would come Messiah. So 41, Old Testament books refer to Ephraim as the title for their northern kingdom. Examples, Isaiah 7:8. Here's in the war directed towards Jerusalem. Uzziah was king of Judah at that time. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem and waged war against it. Verse 1. And then verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. Their dispersion, the northern kingdom, in 721 B.C. So that is no longer a people. There's two dispersions. 721 B.C. is the northern kingdom, and that is by the Persians. Then the southern kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, came in and put it under fifth cycle discipline for 70 years. That is 586 B.C. Try to keep these dates in mind. I can hardly remember anybody's birthday, but I do my best. Isaiah 11:13, but there you see the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. This is in the restoration that will occur later on in Israel's history. So, again, you see the northern kingdom referred to as Ephraim. Ezekiel 37:16-19. Ezekiel dealing, at least it's my understanding, much of it in the millennial period. Ezekiel 37:16-19. You'll have the reunion of Judah and Israel. Chapter 37 is the vision of the dry bones, the reemergence, reformation of Israel in the last days. All that's included in this without going into it too deep. In verses 16 through 19, verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick of ridon for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick of ridon for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim." Here, tying in the whole double portion, double blessing portion, the primogeniture going through Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. See, they're all identified as one. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Sons of your people, speak to you, saying, "You will not declare to us what? Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" In verse 19, say to them, "Thus says the Lord God: Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel. There's all three of them put together there. His companions, and I'll put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." And that's a reunification of the entire land of Israel, of all the tribes together, as it should be during the millennial period. Hosea 5:3-12, again, without going into a lot of depth and all that. Verse 3, "I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself." Again, combining the two names together, the northern kingdom, the spiritual infidelity that's in view there. Verse 12, "Therefore I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah." In Zechariah 9:10. These are just examples of how interchangeably the names are used. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And yet the deliverance of Judah and Ephraim. All right, 42. The final promise, quote, "And his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. As Wow, Zerah, Hayah, Melo, Hagoi," end quote, suggests that he will have offspring that will start their own national identities. Not unlike Abraham. As we saw, he was the father of many nations in that regards, as it went through Hagar, Ishmael, and the system that came out of that. And here we had the same kind of idea here being projected That was Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be father of a multitude of nations. So, from Manasseh, we have offspring that will obviously lead the tribes, go off on their own, start their own families, have their own countries. Of Ephraim. Okay, excuse me. 43, specifics otherwise remain silent on the word of God, and any added insight awaits new revelation as well they might have in the far future. More to come out. I couldn't find anything else on this other than that. Alright, so that brings us down then finally to verse 20. So verse 20 now. Naturally resumes with Israel's words of blessing. That should be verses probably 15 and 16 instead of 25 and 26. So verse 20 naturally resumes with Israel's words of blessing from verses 15 and 16. Quote, and he blessed them that day. So that the author picks up now after the verbal blessing had been proclaimed, saying, and he continues on with additional words that was made in blessing. By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So, Wow, Barak, Bet, Yam, Hahu, Lamed, Amar, Bet, Barak, Israel, Lamed, Amar, Seem, Elohim, Kaf, Ephraim, Wow, Kaf, Manasseh. So, 45 here, the final portion of the blessing views the nation Israel being blessed with the desire that as a nation they too will be recipients of double blessing given to Joseph and fulfilled through his two sons. That's the desire that is placed upon in terms of blessing that as a nation, Israel, as a nation, will come upon the same types of double blessing that is now being handed down through Joseph. In other words, Israel desires, and God desires the best for them in terms of blessing by God. So that's the idea that's being brought out here. That Israel will pronounce blessing. Israel here can be assumed as Jacob speaking on behalf of the nation to Israel. So again, point 45, the final portion of the blessing views the nation Israel being blessed with the desire that as a nation they too will be recipients of double blessing given to Joseph and fulfilled through his two sons. The final portion emphasizes the spiritual reality as desired by God for his blessing to be fully realized. So 47, Moses concludes here at the end of the verse, quote, thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh, while seeing Ephraim, Lamed, Paneh, before the presence of Manasseh. And that being faces. End quote. 48, thus means in the manner in which it has been recorded. in this way. This is how Ephraim gained prominence over Manasseh. Simply because Israel, through his gift or whatever, was made privy to the fact that this is what God wanted for them in terms of their dominion, future dominion, under the blessing, the double blessing portion of Joseph. Again, no other explanation is given. And its very silence is designed to challenge each and every one of us. Why would God do that? Because He's God. He has every right to do it. It's up to Him to determine things in life that we otherwise may be incapable of by utilizing His attributes as necessary. So, point 49, that manner teaches that blessing is bestowed by God's sovereign will. And it is fruitless to try and second guess God. When God determines something to be some way, that's the way it's going down the pike. And either you can accept it, embrace it, say okay, or you can be like the rest of the idiots out there in the world and try to stop it all. Not to put Joseph in that category. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.